clear, they are each related to one another. Besides, you will remember, won't you, that originally Scripture was not divided into chapters and verses as we have them now. The New Testament was so arranged by one Robert Stevens in the early part of the 15th century, I think, so that it's no part of inspiration that we have verse distinctions, but they're very useful for reference. So we read what we know as verses 19 to 22 of the 10th of the Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Sure, you each will see there is an intimate relationship between this beautiful set of verses. Now, I do like, as a rule, if I can, to know just what the Scripture is referring to when we take a part of it to speak to any people. Just exactly where do we stand then in this particular Scripture? Well, the Apostle is beautifully and fully describing in this epistle the contrast between the ceremonial services of the Levitical period and the gospel or priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember, won't you, that the Jew was distinctly proud of having the priesthood, and really it was an honor. God did not communicate any such knowledge to any other nation as it did to the Jews. Unto them were committed the lively oracles of God, not to any other nation. And this gendered a Pharisaical pride with most of the Jews. And because they had the priest, they had the sacrifice, and all the gorgeous ritual of the ceremonial law, then the temple of the Lord, of which the temple of the Lord are we and everybody else, are vagabonds, ragamuffins, and going to hell. Well, that spirit was rampant in the days of the apostles. They had to encounter it wherever they went. The greatest opposition the apostles met with was not from the world as such, but from the Jews who, unregenerate, rested in their traditional views and ceremonies. Now, says Paul in this epistle, we've got something better, far better than you ever had. We have such an high priest that you never did have. We have such an altar, such a sacrifice, such remission of sins that you know nothing about. Your dispensation was a shadow, unreal, no substance in it. It was beautiful as far as it went, but it was a shadow of good things to come, and the good things come have come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Says the Apostle, by the Holy Ghost in substance here, you dealt with sin unreal. For it never once was put away. No, the annual service of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was all right, but it did nothing effectually. It left the sinner just where he was, with his sins upon his soul and his person unjustified. But we, by the grace of God, said the apostle, we have now such a high priest that we have a right and a boldness to enter into heaven itself. And we can do so in the fullest assurance of faith, no doubt, nothing equivocal about it. God now, in effect, says the apostle in this epistle, has put away the sins of his children by the sacrifice of his dear son once for all. And as to him who is our high priest, remember that when God bringeth in his only begotten son into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. He never said that about your priest, you Jews, never. He wouldn't be true. He is the express image of the Divine Father, the express reality of the Father, because he and the Father were one. And he hath, by the sacrifice of himself, put away sin once for all. Well, that's the argument of the whole of this epistle. To put our feet firm on that solid ground, the Lord help us to proceed, to notice that we have a new and living way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now, if there is one thing that we do need, at least I judge so, we need to be more effectually taught is this, that the way into heaven itself, not when we die, but now, while we are on earth, is open. That there is no impediment in the way whatsoever. The sinner, as taught of the Holy Ghost, will be slow to believe this. And I'll tell you why, very briefly. Because under the revealing power of the Holy Ghost, that man or that woman can see somewhat of the majesty of the justice and holiness of God and is terrified. Very rightly so too. Similarly, he or she can see and feel somewhat of the awful malignity and the demerit of their sins. What do I mean by the term demerit? I mean what sin deserves. And sin deserves. And I hesitate to say so for fear I should appear even to say it in any closing term, which God forbid. But sin deserves the wrath of God as a judge for the claim of his holy throne and his just law are such that sin can never be committed with impunity by the sinner. It must be done. And it will be done. Let parsons say what they know about the love of God remembers that God loves his own honor first. When will people realize that elementary truth? He loves his own honor. And though he is more full of love than I can tell, I know that he just cannot and will not allow a sinner to go unpunished, or failing that, his sins must be dealt with in the person of the dear Redeemer, where the law and the justice and the holiness of God alike were most honorably and blessedly dealt with. Now I say, the sinner is slow to believe there's no impediment in the way for him to go to heaven. Now, while he's on earth, he looks on the one thing, the righteousness and holiness of God, and trembles like Moses did at the mouth. He looks at his own heart, ploughed up by the Holy Ghost, and he sees and feels nothing but violent corruption. I'm not gloating, it's a fact, a living fact, every day of the child of God's life. And putting these two things together, he says, how can it be true that there's nothing to stop me from entering into the holiest of all, heaven, now? Well, it can be, and it is so, and it's the glory of our great high priest that it is so. It is not a question of you and I feeling this, though God knows we do want to feel it, Father, we do. The gospel in its efficacy and sweetness does not depend upon your feeling or mine or anybody else's. It depends upon the fact that it is done. It must. Couldn't be otherwise. Yes. Well, it is. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Man, that's the only thing that can do it. But that can do it. And you may dispute the point in your heart of hearts on occasions and say, never, never for me. But supposing God were to take you at your word, and say, it shall be according to your faith be it unto you, where would you, or for that matter, where would I be? Outside the beautiful city. Yes, but, friends, the blood of Jesus has a merit in it that I cannot describe to you. It's sometimes said that there is an infinity of merit in the blood of Jesus. I wouldn't dispute it. But what constitutes merit? You know, we use terms. We really do not know half what we're talking about at times. At least I do so. What is merit? Supposing now, I were able to keep the law in every one of its demands. We know merit about that. How could there be? I've only done that which was my duty to do. And there's no merit in doing your duty. I know people think so, but it isn't so, and it cannot be so. Absolutely impossible. Our Lord taught us that, you know. He said, after all, you've only done that which was your duty to do. So if I were able and had in fact kept the law of God from my birth to the hour of my death, it couldn't take me to heaven. And why not? There's no merit in the matter. But when you step from self and look at the Lord Jesus Christ in such a scripture as this, boldness to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Here is merit. And why? For two reasons. First of all, look at the fact he did obey the law. Now he did keep it. Which of you convinces me of sin? He throws down the challenge. None of them could. They charged him, but couldn't convince him that it was so. We have sinned, said Judas, in that we have betrayed the innocent blood. The Roman centurion that was on guard with his soldiers at the crucifixion said, this was a righteous man. The universal voice of even his enemies had to be that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now that purity of the life of the dear Redeemer is meritorious because he was under no obligation to keep the law. He was under obligation to come. There was no duty involving it in him that he should leave heaven to come here. Obviously, he doesn't want any argument. Clear as a pipe stop. He could have left us to perish every one in our sins, and no dishonor could be attributed unto him. But please, bless his holiness. He was delighted to do it too. That's the best of it. Oh, he said, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I'll go and honor it. I'll go and obey it. I'll go and pay the penalty of it. He who had no obligation to, this is merit with a witness. And the second thing is, the person who did it, the Son of God. I love the expression, I really do not know what I'm talking about. Do you? You don't. You can't. The Son of God. Oh, it's a lovely expression. The only begotten Son of the Father. The Son of the Father in truth and love. His own Son. I quote scriptural expressions as some of you will be aware of. Oh, what a lovely theme. He had but one Son. And he gave him. And he came in all the dignity and regal splendor and power of his eternal Godhead, veiling it, laying, as it were, aside the display of it, in order that he should become humble even unto death, the shameful death of the cross. Do try and put the dignity, the regal majesty of the eternal Son of God on the one hand, with the shame, the ignominy of the cross that we deserve, and you have merit beyond all words. And through the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all now. Like the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he passed from the court of the Gentiles, went into the holy place, then into the most holy place, where only he was permitted to go, and that once a year, and that with blood. And it was a real transition into the most holy place. Similarly says the Holy Ghost in my day, we have the boldness to enter into the holiest of all, meaning heaven. Heaven, that's what you do when God teaches you to pray. You don't believe it? Oh, but it's right. It's right. It's you getting into heaven into the holiest of all, oh, would you say, I don't feel it? That's not the point. The point is the blood of Jesus remains the same. That's the basic fact. And God has declared that it is so. You want to be a power. Of course you do. Blessed be God, it would be a rotten religion if we didn't feel something worth having. But whether I feel it or no is not the point just now. The point is there a way there for a sinner? Yes. Real, solid, into the holiest of all. When you pray, but do not get a wrong idea about your prayers, please. Do, you won't take any offense at my talking to you like that. You know me. I think I know most of you. And let's be free and frank with one another. Your opinion of your prayers and God's differ. Good thing that he do. You'd get some funny answers if he didn't differ from you and me too. Now, in this holy book, we are told that the prayers that the saints offer according to the will of God, that's the point, it's according to the will of God. Yes, you said. When you only pray according to the will of God, when you sigh and groan, and no words are in the business at all, because they are with sighs and groans inexpressible, unutterable, the Holy Ghost, I suppose. And he maketh intercession for the saints, and you will hesitate to call yourself a saint, of course, but that's what God calls his people, notwithstanding. And he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God with groaning which cannot be uttered. You remember that, do you? The next time you go to God with a real case, and you can't talk to him, your conscience smites you to begin with, the devil torments you on the other hand, and your brain gets, as it were, so beclouded, so befogged, that you really get distracted, and you just heave a sigh before God. You remember, that's entry into the holiest of all, into heaven. You say, I can't think so. Never mind whether you think so or not. It is so. That's the point. It is so. Of course, you and I think, because we are so downright proud, stuck full of starch in religion. Well, that's the long and short of it. We want to be somebody, even before God. And God takes the starch out. And a good thing he does, there's a lot more to come out too, and no doubt he'll take it out before we die. We want to have a pretty prayer, lovely freedom, lovely ability, power to wrestle with him, argue with him, and get hold of his word. Sometimes you are unable to do that, like Jacob did. But when you are not, that's the time I'm talking about. This is having access into heaven itself. It certainly emphasizes the beauty of by the blood of Jesus, not by my grammatical construction, not by my eloquent expression, not by my quotation of scripture, not by my feeling in my heart, much as I want to have it. It's not by any of these things we enter into the holiest of all, but so by the blood of Jesus. It takes a long while to learn it. And even then, we're only beginning to learn it now. Now, you just look at this new and living way for a brief moment, friend. It doesn't mean that there's ever been any other way. Of course not. Adam and Eve saw this way, right back in Genesis 3:15. And, of course, Christ is spoken of as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Old Testament people of God had access to God in the same way. They had the shadows, the types, but the real Spirit taught amongst them didn't depend on that. They saw what the Holy Ghost was pointing at. Jesus said, well, your father Abraham saw my day, he saw it and was glad. Beautiful word, glad, it means literally leap for joy. It's enough to make a man leap for joy. When a man's been tied down with sin and guilt and shame and confusion for months, maybe for years, and he gets a glimpse of this new and living way, the blood of Jesus, the dear man loses the whole of his misery and guilt and bondage, and it is a new heaven. All creation becomes new. Everything seems to clap its hands in this dear man's heart. Blessed experience. Here you stand at peace with heaven. Who can help but rejoice? Let them contradict it that have not been there. Those that have been there know it's true and wish they had more of it. Well, it's not as if then there was a fresh way to heaven. It's always been the same way. A beautiful representation of it. Let me read this to you. John is in the Revelation, and he is weeping because there was no one able to take the book and loose the seals. That's the connection. And he had been told that there was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the hand of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lion. He expected to see a lion, and he saw a man. What a contrast. Both were agreeable to the nature of Jesus Christ, but he saw a man, and it had been slain, newly slain, as if there were blood dripping from that land. Such is the literal significance, as it had been slain. Just let me repeat, as if he had newly come from Calvary. Ah, what a beautiful thought. Beautiful teaching of the Holy Ghost there. The continued efficacy of the dear Redeemer. You know, when you think of the population of the globe, and according to how some give statistics, what the population is like to be if the world should stand another 20 years, it's made me wonder sometimes. I wouldn't say this to everybody, but I take liberties with you because you know. I think, dear, and how many, supposing this is true, and how many of those millions will be embodied in the redeeming work of Christ? And can it be possible that the redeeming blood of Christ shed 2,000 years back can still be efficacious for his chosen people right down to the end of time, be their number whatever it be? Our unbelief comes up. Oh, karma reason. Yeah. Oh, it wouldn't take long, you know, for the devil to get a good victory then. Oh, you would say, pooh, the whole thing's a myth. But those beautiful words, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood ever loses power till all the ransomed church of God be saved for sin. No more. Ah, it's a new and living way. It never gets old, and it never needs repairs. Though they bring up a lot of rubbish nowadays, parsons and otherwise. You must excuse me, but I get so sick and disgusted with the religious world on the whole today that I feel perfectly justified in hurling nasty terms about it. They insult the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. They talk of him as if there were no sacrifice for sin. True, they talk of his love, of his goodness as a man, and his teaching up to a point, but they don't get down to the thing that matters. The matter is this: I'm a criminal. I'm a sinner. If you couldn't remove that, it gives me a good turn. But all their ointments won't do away with me as a sinner. Now, the beauty, the glory, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely that he was a good man, that's true, that he was God, that's true, though many deny that now, Archbishop included, and so on, but that he died, the just to the unjust, to bring them to God. Oh, that's music to me. I believe it's music to all that know the playing of their own heart. That's the beauty of the gospel, so that this new and living way will never want their cartloads of rubbish to repair it, because it'll never wear out. Never. And now I must just add this much, you know. A new and living way. Aren't there times in your soul when you see something in it new that you never saw before? I can't explain perhaps how you see it. It may be through reading, it may be through hearing, it may be through thinking, it may be through somebody speaking. God can use anything that he is pleased to do, but I know it's true that all at once you get such a glimmer of fresh light on the person and work of Christ that you say, I never saw that before just like that. It's always new for the children of God. Yes. Whatever they know of it, and didn't know of it years back, doesn't make it stale. No, and never will. When I think that it will occupy eternity, and then the subject never wear out and never rust out, and we never get tired of it, what a subject. Christ and his redeemed love. What a blessing it is to have a little love to it while we're here. It is. Now, just let me talk for a moment or two upon this new and living way which he has consecrated or made for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, the veil in the tabernacle and later in the temple was made of blue, purple, and scarlet, of fine twined linen. And the Jewish rabbis tell us that it was made with thread 6 times double. The strength of it was to be enormous, and it required, because it was a tremendous piece of fabric. Well, now this veil dividing the most holy from the holy was symbolic, as we are here told, of the flesh of our Lord Jesus, his sacred humanity. Heavenly color, blue. He came from heaven. This is the Son of Man, which was in heaven, who came from heaven. And purple, suffering. A biblical symbol of suffering. The heavenly man, the suffering man. Scarlet, the robe and dress of a king, the kingly suffer. And I believe I'm right when I say, whenever you read of those 3 colors in the whole of the information in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you find them in that order. The blue, purple, scarlet. Never there. Well, here then is this sacred veil, flesh of Christ. And it was rent from top to bottom. Not his sacred flesh, But the veil, that is the type. And why? Because Christ had gone into heaven by virtue of his own blood. In other words, had finished his priestly work and here an end to all the ceremony. And it is reputed and reported by those who should know at least that at the very moment that the dear Redeemer at Calvary, which was not far from Jerusalem, should know, the very moment he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, that veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom, but from the top. Had it been from the bottom to the top, somebody would have said they did it. But it's from the top to the bottom, showing that now there was no impediment in the way, an open door of access into heaven itself for the sinner by the blood of Jesus. Now just a word, and then you shall go. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I have told you before, I think, there's, in my judgment, a very wrong idea about this full assurance of faith. I think that a good many of God's living people are under a mistake, a misapprehension, about this term. Do you know that if you were to take your New Testament in your hand and go through the places, and there are not many of them, I think about five, where you have that term, or its equivalent, the full assurance of faith, it doesn't refer to what is generally supposed. And that's true. It just shows, you know, we swallow down what men say without ever, like the old Bereans, searching the scriptures to find out whether these things are so. We swallow everything that's said because we're too downright lazy to look up for ourselves. Well, you look it up if you disbelieve me. No. There is such a thing as an assurance of faith, that is, as a man or a woman knowing by the power of the Holy Ghost that their sins are forgiven. The Church of Rome says no. Good reason for why. It brings money to their mill. To say no, there isn't any such thing as assurance. But we say yes. Our blessed Lord told the one, your sins are forgiven you. He told the paralytic, go in peace, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the apostle Paul could say, he loved me and gave himself for me. He knew it, he felt it. There is such a blessed thing. But it's not in this text. This text refers to something else. It refers to fact. First, in full assurance of God being satisfied with what the high priest has done. See the connection, or I hope you will. Paul is talking of the high priest going into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, and he applies that in its fullest meaning to Jesus Christ. Now we are fully assured that it was so. The weakest child of God doesn't doubt that. He's got the full assurance of faith on this point. He never knew it, perhaps, but he had. You wouldn't move the weakest child of God, taught of the Holy Ghost, from that vital principle that if ever my poor soul be saved, 'tis Jesus Christ must be the way. He's got the full assurance of faith in that. And the second thing that it alludes to in the connection is in full assurance of the faith that our high priest is in heaven now. That he's there, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. We don't doubt it. You don't doubt, do you, that Christ is there? I'm not asking you whether you've got the personal assurance about your own interest. I'm asking for something more important than that first. You know, there is a way in which we can be too selfish and forget the more important part. Supposing I say I am assured I'm going to heaven. And supposing I'm assuredly wrong when the end comes, right? That can be. But supposing that I do not say, I am assured I'm going to heaven when I die, but I say this, I am assured that there is a blessed high priest there, and I am assured he can, if he will, save my soul. Well, I should get there. Not because I am like that, but because that's solid fact. Yes. You know, a dear little boy in Scotland, Eddie, he felt that. And he enjoyed that, and that dear lad, well, his brain power wouldn't take in much. He was more or less an idiot. That doesn't matter at all. Taught of the Holy Ghost, he knew and was saying, did say, the night before he died, I had seen that bonny face. Ah, yes, I think we have too, in the Bible, in the Gospel. Yes, we must. Well, in full assurance of faith that God has accepted the high priest's work, and that the high priest is there, and lastly, in full assurance of faith that through that blood, sin, even mine, can be put away. Now, some would say, that's not much faith. Ah, man, don't you talk like that. It's a wonderful degree of faith to be able to say, I believe that God can, if he will, put away my sin. Don't you forget that we have a story in the Gospel about that very point. The man came to Christ and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst. And you know, don't laugh. It's a wicked thing to laugh at one who is weak in the faith, to despise the day of small things. That man had got a solid body. He believed in the ability of Christ, and Christ soon showed him that he was willing. God had it. And so he will and so he does to all that have the same degree of faith, even as to his ability. I have sometimes thought that if you were to think about this matter of assurance, you would find one or two things. Either that it's a case of you having a stronger faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ in your heart, or it's a state of mind produced by the Holy Ghost. Now, which of the two I wouldn't like to determine? I've tried to think as hard as I can about it, but I really am unable to say which of the two it is. It may well be a blend of both. It may well be that the Holy Spirit works a growth of faith in his child so that he is able to lay his hands and lay my faith would lay our hands on that dear end of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Or it can be a state of mind produced by the grace of the Spirit alone, so that he whispers, it's all right. God has put away your sins, as he told David through Nathan. Go in peace. But be as it may, do remember this, that the personal assurance of our interest is not an essentiality to get to heaven. It's an essentiality for our inward peace and rest. True, but the essentiality for heaven is we have a high priest who has gone, and that new and living way remains the same and will abide the same in its efficacy till time should be over. Amen.